All right, Psalm 32. This psalm sets forth one of the most basic, fundamental truths of the gospel, showing how God is just to justify the ungodly by his grace through the blood and righteousness of Christ. It begins with instructions. That word, if you look at, if you have the King James Version, right underneath Psalm 32, it says a psalm of David, and it has the word maskil. That means it's instructive. It's a teaching psalm. So it's not only a psalm of worship, which every psalm is, that we use to worship God as we sing our hymns and look at the psalms and read the poetry. It's a beautiful poetry, but it's also a lesson to teach us something. And it starts off, look at verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There is no greater blessedness than that right there. And the reason is because we're all sinners. And we all deserve nothing but death and condemnation. And yet, he speaks of the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of transgression, because the sin is covered. Now that covering there, some people will talk about, well, the covering of the blood of animals under the old covenant. That covering there doesn't mean that our sins are covered over as if to hide them from view, because God sees everything. You know, you can read about that over in Hebrews chapter 4, where it says, the word of God is powerful, quicker than any two-edged sword, cutting asunder even unto the thoughts, the motives. So they're not hidden from God's view. I don't care what you try to cover them with. But the covering here, in reference to the blood of animals, understand that the blood of animals could never take away sin. That was a ceremonial, temporal, a physical way that God dealt with the nation Israel throughout the time of the old covenant. But the key to understand this covering is what it typifies. And Hebrews chapter 9 talks about it, how if the blood of bulls and of goats sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh cleansed the people in a physical ceremonial way, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unto God. This is a type of Christ. And I believe that's what David has in mind when he's talking about this. And we'll see that in just a moment. But here's the key. We can talk about forgiveness of sin. We can talk about God's mercy. We can talk about God's love. We can talk about God's grace. Every bit of that is grounded upon a just ground. Justice satisfied. And that's what this psalm is teaching us. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. God forgives sin. But how does he do it? It says, whose sin is covered. Not covered with the blood of bulls and goats. They can never take away sin. But covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the key. God is both just and justifier of the ungodly. And you know, when you talk about, like, he uses two words here for sin. Transgression, that's rebellion. That certainly fits us by nature. Rebellious by nature. Sin is missing the mark, coming short, always against God. And think about it, and listen to this now. The guilt of sin charged upon the conscience of a sinner, a conscience, not charged by God, because who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, but charged upon our conscience, our seat of judgment. Am I a sinner? Yes. But that's a burden that's too heavy for me to bear. The punishment of that, as God shows us, is death. The wages of sin is death. That's intolerable, unbearable. So think about this now. We never come up to the perfection of righteousness that God requires according to the law. Yet our sin is forgiven. And there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ. Everything here, when it talks about our sins, and we can go to other scriptures to see this. Our sins were taken off, you might say, or transferred from us to Christ when Christ was made sin and became our surety. He took our debt. He's the surety of the covenant. Laid upon him really and judicially. Our debt became his debt. He said, put, like old Paul said to Philemon about Onesimus, he said, if he hath wronged thee, put it on my account, I'll repay it. Now that's what Christ did for each and every one of his people. He said, put it on my account, I'll repay it. And from that time on, if we can say it that way, we do because we have no way of speaking except in words of time. From that time on, the debt became his. And that's an amazing thing. And so he became our surety, the surety for God's elect, given to him before the foundation of the world. And our sins were imputed, charged to Christ. Look at verse 2. Here's the word impute. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no God. Now that settles the issue. That whatever God did to forgive sin, it was based upon the non-imputation of sins. Now what is imputation? It's the charging of a debt. And for that reason, the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself as our surety the responsibility to pay our debt. And this is so important. And this is, I'll tell you what, a lot of people need to learn this truth. And that's this. The non-imputation of sins, the non-charging of our debt to God's elect, means that it was charged to Christ. It had to be charged to someone. Well, who is the Lord going to charge it to? Our surety, which is Christ the Lord. And it means his righteousness imputed to us. Over in the book of Romans, and this is one of the, you know, when we talk about interpreting scripture with scripture, we have a commentary on this verse, these two verses in Psalm 32. Now remember what it says. We have a commentary on those two verses in Romans chapter 4, where Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to quote David in the context of the doctrine of justification. See, here in Romans 4, he's talking about Abraham specifically, and he's using Abraham as an example of how God justifies the ungodly. Now, what is it to be justified? It's to be forgiven of all our sins on a just ground. What is it to be justified? It's to be declared judicially, really, by God, to be righteous in his sight. And listen to what Paul says. He's quoting David here. He says in verse 6 of Romans 4, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now, if you go back and read those passages that we just read in Psalm 32, the word righteousness is not even mentioned literally, but it's there in truth. Blessed is the man. When did David write that? Look at verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So that settles it. The non-imputation of sins means that our sins were imputed to Christ, charged to him, and his righteousness to us. And that's what it means. Like in 2 Corinthians 5, which is a beautiful verse stating the heart of the gospel. And people go crazy over these things. It's under attack today. Look at verse 19 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's talking about the ministry of reconciliation. How God is reconciled to sinners and how sinners are reconciled to God on a just ground. And he says, to wit, here's the heart of the ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ. Now, how's that? God engaged every attribute of his glory in Christ, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, reconciling the world unto himself, Now, he's talking about somebody, some people to whom God is reconciled to. God is at peace with them. You see that? That they're not under God's wrath. God is reconciled to them. And how did he do it? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. The debt's paid. And he says, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's the ministry of the gospel he's talking about there. When we go out and preach, when I stand here and preach, that's the command of the gospel. Now, God is reconciled to his chosen people. And he did it by the act of imputation, imputing our sins to Christ and his righteousness to us. Now, you be reconciled to God. You see, by nature, we come into this world as fallen, dead enemies of God. In our minds, by wicked works. And though God has been reconciled to his elect in the person and work of Christ, his elect need to be reconciled to him. And how does that come about? It comes about by the work of the Spirit in regeneration and conversion, the new birth. I spent a lot of time in my life as an enemy of God in my mind by wicked works, preaching false gospels. But then God the Holy Spirit brought me to be reconciled to God through the preaching of the gospel. And here it is, verse 21. Here's the hope. For God made him, Christ, to be sin for us. A sin offering. A sin bearer. Sin imputed to him. Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the imputation of righteousness to us. Now that's what Psalm 32 is about. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the fundamentals. And go back to Psalm 32 now. This imputation of sin to Christ and of righteousness to us, my friend, it's a real act of God. It's not fake. It's not a legal fiction, as some would say. It's not God calling me righteous when I'm not. I am righteous in Christ, but I'm not righteous in myself. I'm a sinner. One day I will be righteous in myself, but that's when I go to be with the Lord. I'll have a perfect spiritual humanity, be like Christ. But it's not fakery. It's not God pretending. He didn't pretend that his son was made sin. He was made sin. And what was the proof of that? Well, let me just read you this. This is Hebrews chapter 2. This is one of the passages that I believe really, really sets this truth forth. He's talking about how Christ had to become incarnate. This was something he was indebted to do. Why? Because the sins of God's elect were charged to him, and he willingly said, put it on my account, I'll repay it. And so in order to repay it in the redemptive work of Christ on earth, on the cross, he had to be made like unto his brethren. Look at verse 17 of Hebrews 2. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him. Now that word behooved is the Greek word for debt. He was indebted to do what? To be made like unto his brethren. To be conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit. To be born on that given day. To be made under the law, made of a woman. Why did he do it? Because there was a debt that was laid upon him before the world began. And it says that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, can it be any clearer? Was Christ being made sin a legal fiction? Well, look at him on that cross, based upon our sins, charged to him, and called a legal fiction. Christ had to suffer and bleed and die. He had to go under the wrath of God. He had to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does that sound like a legal fiction to you? And it was all based upon his being our surety, our substitute, our redeemer. And then is righteousness imputed to us a legal fiction? Well, think about when God the Holy Spirit came forth from Christ and brought you alive from the dead spiritually. Did it change your life? As Randy and I talk about this all the time, it turned our worlds upside down, didn't it? It brought us to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works, and those works were things that we thought contributed to our salvation. You bet it changed our life. It's no legal fiction. Talk about a sinner saved by grace. But look on here, verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit is no guile. You see, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us is not only the ground of our justification, it's the source and power of our sanctification by the Spirit. The reason we're born again is because of the righteousness that Christ worked out on the cross. Romans 8:10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, if God has imputed Christ's righteousness to you, you will at some point in time be born again by the Spirit. And that's what he's talking about, in whose spirit there is no guile. Now that guile is the dishonesty that keeps us from knowing and loving and believing the gospel. Doesn't mean that when God saves us, when we're born again, we're no longer sinners. Doesn't even mean that we can no longer be dishonest. We can be dishonest about a lot of things. But when it comes to salvation, who God is and who we are and who Christ is, that darkness has been removed. I was blind, now I see. I see reality. I know what God says about me by nature. I know right now that if God were to judge me based upon my best efforts to be saved, that I would be damned forever. I know that my only hope is Christ. The glory of his person, the power of his finished work. Now let's read down through the psalm. And look at the rest of it. That sets the stage. He says, verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. He says, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture, my tears is turned into the drought of summer. I've cried myself dry. That's what he's saying. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Those verses there are talking about the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit, which we by nature fight. We're not going to confess our sins by nature. Oh, we'll say we're not perfect, and we'll even say we're sinners, and we'll grovel in the dirt and all that. But to really understand what sin is and how far it's gone to the point that I have absolutely nothing to recommend me unto God, that salvation is all 100% grace through the righteousness of another. And he says, when you got me to that point, when you brought me down to that point, then the floods of great waters, he said, my sin was forgiven. Now, he's not talking about the forgiveness of sin based upon our repenting. But the forgiveness of sin, our repenting is the evidence of having been forgiven. Look at verse 6. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. He says, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. You see, what's he talking about? He's talking about a sinner who has been brought down off the high, lofty thoughts of self-righteousness down to the level of that old publican who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what that's about. He says, for this shall those who are ungodly pray. Well, we're not godly by nature, are we? By nature, we're no different than the children of wrath. Unbelievers, ignorant, self-righteous. So who's he talking about? He's talking about his elect, redeemed by the blood of Christ, fallen in Adam, redeemed by the blood of Christ, regenerated by the Spirit. And here's how you know that if you're godly or not. Now, you know how a lot of people take that, don't you? Well, you stopped doing this, you started doing that. Listen to what he's saying here. Verse 7. Thou art my hiding place. Where is your hiding place from sin and death and hell? Is it in what you're doing for the Lord? No. Christ is my hiding. I'm hidden in the cleft of the rock. And he says, thou shalt preserve me. Who is our preserver? Is it what you're doing for the Lord? No. God will not let us go. And he surrounds us. We're protected. And it's not with the law to beat us down and to try to get us to be something we're not. He compasses about with songs of deliverance. Think about that. Songs of freedom. Gospel songs. That's the word of God. Look at verse 8. He said, and that Selah, that's a musical tone. You know what I mean? Stop and consider this. Think about that for a while. That's a good thing to think about, isn't it? Verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide or counsel thee with mine eye. That's how God works with us. In his word, by the Spirit, he instructs us in the way of grace, the way of righteousness, which is the way of Christ. And he leads us under his watchful eye. And you look in your lesson there, look those verses up. What that tells us, it's just like, you know, when it says God's eye is on the sparrow. You've heard that song? God's eye is on us. And he never takes his eye off of us. His eye of grace. His eye of mercy. He watches over us. Verse 9, he says, be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in bit with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. You've heard the old saying, he's stubborn as a mule. There you go. That's where it comes from. Don't be like the person who has to be threatened with hell and damnation to get you to obey. Or the person who has to have the sugar cube or the carrot dangled out in front of you to get you to obey. That's the horse and the mule who have no understanding. What is it we understand now? We understand that everything we have in salvation and blessedness, godliness, is a total free gift from God. And I'll bring it down to this. Everything we have that's good is a gift from God. Isn't it? The next breath you take is a gift from God. Whatever you have, that's a gift from God. Understand grace. Understand how God saves sinners in Christ. And that brings us not to legal motivations or mercenary promises of earned reward. It brings us to obedience motivated by grace, love, and gratitude. Now, we still have the flesh now, even as sinners saved by grace, and that flesh is legal thought, self-righteous, and we have to fight it, don't we? But we understand something, and we understand it because God has taught us that we want to serve him not because of what we can get out of him, not because of his threatenings of the law, but because what he has freely given us in Christ, which is everything we have in eternity. So look at verse 10. He says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. This tells you the difference between the wicked and the godly. The wicked are those who trust in themselves for salvation, for forgiveness, for righteousness. Salvation conditioned on the sinner. That's the wicked. The righteous, the justified, the godly are those who trust in the Lord. And mercy surrounds us. Remember the old verse in Malachi 3:6? God says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Lamentations 3, I think it's 21:22, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. We're surrounded with Lord's mercies. God will not charge us with our sins. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We're not condemned. For Christ is our Savior. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, seated at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, look at verse 11. Look how this psalm ends. Be glad in the Lord. Our gladness. And rejoice, rejoice ye in Christ, ye righteous. And shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. That speaks of our legal standing before God in Christ as forgiven, justified, his righteousness imputed. And it speaks of the desires of our heart imparted to us. That's what's imparted. Not righteousness, but the desires of the heart. Life from the dead. Knowledge. Faith in Christ. Rejoice. All ye that are upright in heart. All you who are looking to Christ and trusting in the Lord for all salvation. All right.